please turn with me to Mark chapter 3. We'll be looking at verses 7 through 19. We're continuing our expositional series in the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 3, verses 7 through 19. Hear the word of the Lord. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him, and he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he, Jesus, strictly ordered them not to make him known. And Jesus went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, the sons of thunder, Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Thus far, God's holy and inerrant word, may add blessings to it. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray once again, show us Christ this morning from your word. May we see Jesus, may we see the Son of God, the one who is truly God and truly man. May you open our eyes to see his power, to see his authority, to see his grace, to see his mercy, to see his calling on our lives. Open our ears to hear Jesus' voice through your word and through the power of your Holy Spirit, I pray. Amen. Bandwagon. Have you ever heard that word before, bandwagon? You've probably heard that word and your first inclination probably be a negative connotation, usually related to a certain type of sports fan. Well, let me give you the history of this word, which is interesting. The history of this word is especially connected to how it's used today. The original and primary meaning of the word bandwagon was just like how it sounds. It was a wagon that was pulling a band. But it was more than just that. It was a highly ornate, colorful, fancy wagon that would carry a group of musicians that were known for playing loud and attractive, also known as obnoxious music. And the earliest instance of this word is actually, this is really interesting, the earliest instance of this word is found to be used in New Orleans, of all places. Okay, New Orleans newspaper back in 1847. So yes, the original bandwagon had its origins in New Orleans. I'm not saying anything about LSU fans here, okay? This newspaper article described this bandwagon, which was associated with the traveling circus that had come to town. But the point of the bandwagon for this circus was to create a whole lot of hoopla and to attract passerbys so that they would join this bandwagon and take them into the circus and then take their money. Okay, that was the plan. So bandwagons in the 1800s, they were the most sophisticated form of advertising in their day. In today's usage, the word bandwagon usually resurfaces about this time, whenever a big sports championship game has happened. I think there was one of those recently. And usually his name gets thrown around, bandwagon fans. The reason is because after a sports team wins a big championship, there's usually so many people coming out of the woodworks, so many people jumping on the bandwagon, so to speak. They become bandwagon fans, meaning they're only fans of this team when they actually win. They're only fans of this team when there's actually a big hoopla around it. I mention this story not because I think there's many bandwagon fans here, but because here in our text, we're seeing that we're going to see many bandwagoners for Jesus, so to speak. seen in the great crowds that followed him. We'll see these bandwagon crowds contrasted in this passage with the holy apostles of whom Jesus called unto himself. That's really going to be the main point of this sermon is this. Jesus, the Son of God, calls his people to himself, while the crowds, on the other hand, are attracted to Jesus for what he can do for them. Okay, so really, we're going to see a big contrast. We're going to see the bandwagon crowd and then the holy apostles, the one that Jesus called unto himself. We'll see a stark contrast between the fickle crowds and the called apostles. One is going to be focused on Jesus' doings. You could say that, and then the other ones are going to be focused on Jesus' calling. One is focused on what Jesus does for them, and the other one is focused on who Jesus is. So let's first look at Jesus' relation to this crowd, found in verses 7 through 12. Let me read those verses again. This is Jesus in the midst of this crowd. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and from beyond the Jordan, and from around Tyre and Sidon. And when that great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of this crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. Our passage here begins right after verse 6 that describes for us that sinister, diabolical plot of the Pharisees to kill Jesus. That's right before this passage. Jesus at this moment is experiencing some powerful opposition against him by the religious leaders of the day. The religious leaders, the Pharisees, want Jesus dead. Instead of desiring to worship him and to learn from Jesus, these Pharisees want to kill him. So opposition is not new to Jesus in this passage. If you remember, soon after Jesus' entrance into his public ministry at his baptism, what happened? Where did Jesus go? He immediately went to the wilderness there to fight Satan and to be tempted. Now that was a huge battle. That was a lot of spiritual opposition. So opposition is not new for Jesus. This time it's just the religious leaders that we saw right before this passage. However, with that said, our passage begins with Jesus withdrawing with his disciples to the sea. Meaning they're leaving the big city. They're leaving the town square where the synagogue was. They're retreating to the seaside. Jesus and his disciples are now feeling pressure. They need to get away. Jesus needs to continue his mission for which he came, which was to preach the gospel. And here in this passage, as Jesus and his disciples retreat to the seaside, expecting some downtime, they're followed by a great crowd, the passage says. And this really seems like a familiar situation. It should sound familiar because we've already seen this in Mark chapter 1, verses 35 through 39. If you remember, it's a very similar account. Jesus retreats early in the morning to pray. Y'all remember that passage? Then the disciples come out to find him and tell him, "Jesus, we don't have time to pray. Everybody's looking for you. What are you doing?" And that was somewhat early in Jesus' ministry. That was, you know, that everyone the disciples were talking about were probably family, friends, and people in the local city. Well, things have changed by the time we get to Mark chapter 3. Yes, Jesus is retreating. Yes, Jesus is going back with his disciples. Yes, people are looking for him. But this crowd is much bigger than the crowd in Mark chapter 1. Now, why do I say that? Well, Jesus' notoriety is spreading, not shrinking. He's continuing to preach. He's continuing to perform miracles. But even more so, this text describes for us that this crowd is more than just mere locals. The Bible says in verse 7 and verse 8 is that this crowd is from Galilee, Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, all the way beyond the Jordan to Tyre and Sidon. That's who's a part of this crowd now. Back in Mark chapter 1 is all the people from that little city that were coming looking for Jesus. Now you have this large crowd, people from everywhere. This isn't just people from Capernaum. This is all over the area. They're from Judea. If you think of Judea, that's the southern part. That's where Jerusalem is located. You have people leaving the big city of Jerusalem to come to Capernaum to see Jesus, to be healed by Jesus. They left Jerusalem. They left the city that had the temple. They left the city that had all those things, had all those great religious ceremonies. They left that city to here, to where Jesus is. That's a big deal. They heard this Galilean miracle worker. They needed to be healed, so they all come. There are even those from Idumea, which is far south in Palestine, the farthest south in Palestine as possible. This is where Beersheba is, if you know your Old Testament. Think about it. This is the southernmost tip. So in this passage, we're saying Jesus, or Mark is writing for us, people are coming from the southernmost tip to come see Jesus. Then we're told that people are coming beyond the Jordan River, which is east of Capernaum. Lastly, there are many from Tyre and Sidon. Now, those are interesting. What's interesting about those two cities is those are not Jewish cities. Those are Phoenician cities north of Galilee. So if you take all that, all those geographical aspects into place in this passage, think of it. You have people coming in every direction possible to come see Jesus. They're coming from the south in Idumea. They're coming from the east, from Jordan. They're coming from the north, the Phoenician cities in Tyre and Sidon. I mean, these are some far out places. Jerusalem is over 100 miles away from Capernaum, and Idumea even farther. Many walked hundreds of miles to come and see Jesus, to be a part of this huge crowd. I mean, this crowd is definitely possibly in the thousands and maybe even in the tens of thousands. We don't know for sure, but this is a very large crowd that is coming to see Jesus. Now, what is all the hoopla about? Why are there thousands and tens of thousands of people traveling to Capernaum? Why did they come to see Jesus? Well, we're told in the text in verse 8. When the great crowd heard all that Jesus was doing, they came to him. Verse 7, we're told that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. We're told why they came. The reason this huge crowd came to see Jesus, came to see what all the fuss was about, was so that they could be healed, so that they could see Jesus. They've heard about this great miracle worker. They wanted to see him face to face. They were bandwagoners, you could say. They've been hearing all these crazy healing reports coming out of Capernaum, so they wanted to come out and to see. Now, many probably want to just be spectators of Jesus' great works. It's like a magic show, a circus show. They wanted to see it. Others probably came, as the text says, is to be physically healed. But even here, there's something not right with this crowd. The emphasis in this passage is the crowd here was simply all about what Jesus was doing. Either to see some crazy miracles because it's entertaining or trendy, or because they had this great physical need and Jesus just so happens to be that guy to heal them. What's missing in the description of this crowd? There's something glaringly missing. Does Mark emphasize how many in this crowd came to hear Jesus preach? Does Mark mention in this crowd one of the people coming out and saying, "This is the Son of God, I believe"? Actually, we're going to see a demon say that. Okay, that's going to be the opposite. That's not going to be anybody in the crowd. No, we're not told any of those things. Are we told that many came to leave their life of sin and to follow Jesus? No, all we're told is that this crowd is interested in what Jesus was doing. And that's something we cannot miss here. The crowd is attracted to the doings of Jesus. Now, why is that important? Why am I pointing that out? Why am I making a big deal of this? Because the crowd is interested in what Jesus can do for them. Whether entertain them, physically heal them. All they care about is what they get out of it. They can tell their friend, "Hey, I saw that great miracle worker Jesus face to face. Have you?" Or they can be physically healed and go back to whatever they wanted to do when they go back to their city. Get back to their normal way of life. See, the crowds here, they saw Jesus as just a stepping stone to the end of the goal, which was themselves. Whether it's popularity, pleasure, physical healing. The crowds, as we see, not only here, but we'll see this throughout the gospel accounts. The crowds, they only like Jesus when he can do something for them. Once he starts saying hard things, what does the crowd do? They leave. Or when the pressure gets really hot from the religious and political leaders, what do? They start chanting, we'll see later, they'll start chanting, crucify him, crucify him. They were singing his praises when he comes into Jerusalem on the Passion Week. And at the end of the week, they're saying, crucify him. They began to abandon him. They were bandwagoners, Jesus bandwagoners. And that just brings me to a question for each of you. Why do you love Jesus? Well, first off, do you love Jesus? That's a big question, important question. Why do you love Jesus? Why are you here today at church? Why do you identify yourself as a Christian? Do you love Jesus only when it is beneficial for your own life? Is it only when Jesus is a means to a romantic relationship? Is it only when Jesus is a means to a successful business or something for you, that's when you love him? What about when your love for Jesus actually keeps you from pursuing a certain romantic relationship? What about when your love for Jesus actually causes you to lose a few customers? What about when your love for Jesus actually causes you to lose friends? What then? Do you love Jesus then? In our men's mentoring class that we meet each month, we're discussing the book Christianity and Liberalism, written by J. Gresham Machen in 1923. And it's a great book. It's a book about how Machen is standing for God's Word, even while everybody else is folding. And our brother Kevin Wooten made this point. Hopefully I'm not butchering it. But he says something like this. He said, it's not until your faith is tested that you can see its genuineness. Now, I know he said that, but that comes straight from the Bible. But it's a principle taught throughout the Scriptures, specifically even put in 1 Peter 1:7. But he's right. It's easy to post Bible verses and to be all about Jesus when everything's going smooth, right? Those are the easy times. But what about when the rubber meets the road, when a crisis of faith happens? And here's the thing. We're all going to have crisis of faith. They're going to come. We've all probably had one. We're probably going to have more if you're a Christian. When those happen, what will you do? What are you going to do? Those times are the real telling of the genuineness of faith. See here, the crowds are attracted by Jesus' doings, his works. Jesus was a means to an end for them. Jesus wasn't the ultimate goal. He wasn't the purpose. Now, not only do we learn something about the crowd here in this first section, we learn a lot about Jesus too. Jesus tells his disciples in verse 9 to have a boat ready for him to escape the crowd. He's not saying that because he's not compassionate. We know Jesus is full of compassion. He's not saying that because he's too good for them. Don't think of some politician who can't be around other people. He jumps in the limo in the back and leaves. That's not what Jesus is doing here. He has compassion. He's always among the outcasts and the lowly. We know that's not the case. Why is Jesus trying to get an escape boat ready? Well, the Bible tells us. It says, because of the crowd, lest they crush him. What's going on here? Well, this crowd, again, is huge. And it's rather probably chaotic and unorganized. This isn't like a movement. They didn't put it out there like, let's everybody meet in Capernaum on this day and there's a leader. No, all these people are just coming out. And we have, if you have a crowd of, just having a crowd of 10 people with no order, that's chaos. Think about having a crowd of tens of thousands of people with no order. Everyone trying to get to that one person, pushing and shoving. They've come to Jesus and there's thousands of people in the way. They want to touch Jesus so that they may be healed. The pastor says they are pressing around him, trying to just touch him. It's almost as if Jesus is some circus attraction, right? Some freak show in a circus that's just put up and everybody's just trying to get to him. He's some magic ball, some lottery ticket. You just touch and you'll get healed. They're viewing him as some healing ATM machine. You have all these sick people, desperate people, who are probably not using the best social etiquette, probably at this time, as they're trying to rush and get through to see Jesus. I mention this part of the story because it does teach us about the person of Jesus here. Jesus was not Superman. A gun bullet, though there weren't guns in that day, a gun bullet would not bounce off of Jesus' chest. This crowd could have crushed him. See, Jesus is truly human. For example, when Jesus is nailed on the cross, what happens to those nails? They just bounce off. Like, you know, he can't be, his skin can't get penetrated. No. When Jesus is nailed on the cross, those nails go through, really go through. Blood comes. The pain Jesus experiences is the same pain we would experience physically. See, Jesus is as human as each person here, yet without sin. And here he was being pressed in. He is feeling pressure from those around him. Jesus needed to rest. He needed to withdraw. So in a way, really from this passage, in a way, his popularity becomes almost a form of opposition for Jesus, for his mission. Now, why do I say that? I say that because remember, when something like this happened in Mark chapter 1, what did Jesus say? He said, I needed to leave because I need to preach. That's why I came. I came to preach. I came to give people the gospel. That's why I came. Yes, he has compassion on those with physical needs. Yes, he heals people. However, he did not come to the world to be a miracle worker circus freak. No, that's not. His miracles were to accompany and to testify to his message he preached, which was the forgiveness of sins to those who repent, to those who trust in him for salvation. And this large crowd, in a way, is keeping him from that mission, keeping him from going to those who want to hear him preach. He's being bombarded by this crowd. Jesus felt this pressure and he decided to withdraw. In verse 13, we'll see in a bit, he'll withdraw even later to go to the mountainside. Now, none of us have the same pressure that Jesus goes through. We know that. He's the Son of God. There's a different aspect to the pressures he faced. However, with that said, all of us at different times feel pressure. Who's ever felt pressure? Who's ever felt stress from their circumstances? There are times and moments in our life that are especially stressful. As we see with Jesus, when he felt pressed, he would respond to withdraw at times. I mention this because if Jesus did so at times, how much more so do we need times to recharge? Actually, in Luke's account, which is really interesting, it says Jesus, whenever he withdraws to the mountain, later when he picks the apostles, he withdraws to the mountain and prays the entire night and stays up the entire night. So Jesus, when he feels pressured by others, he withdraws and prays. And that's really, to me, that's just direct application for us. Sometimes, instead of trying to continue to press like an energizer bunny all the time and eventually burn out, you know, it may be best to follow Jesus' example here. Withdraw for a bit. Go pray. When you feel the pressure of the world around you, the needs of those around you, don't worry, don't stress, don't get anxious. Instead, be like Jesus. Retreat and pray. I mean, he even tells us this in the Sermon on the Mount, right? He tells us, what is the response? Prayer. Don't worry about tomorrow. Don't be anxious about tomorrow. Your Heavenly Father will take care of those things. So in this passage, we really learn of Jesus' humanity. He withdrew lest he would be crushed by the crowds. But we also learn something else about Jesus in this passage. Not only is that he's truly human, but he's truly God. The first section ends with verses 11 through 12. And that's when Jesus encounters a demon-possessed person. The Bible says this, and whenever the unclean spirits saw him, saw Jesus, they fell down before him and cried out, you are the Son of God. And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. This is such a fascinating couple verses here. In the midst of this crowd, thousands of people, we have this demon-possessed person falling down before Jesus, crying out, Jesus, you are the Son of God. What irony, right? Jesus, in the midst of this crowd who seems to love him, though they probably only love him for what he gives, which in reality isn't true love, the crowd completely misses who Jesus is. just see him as this great miracle worker. But here, this demon knows exactly who Jesus is. They call him the Son of God. And not only calls him the Son of God, but does so while bowing down to him. It seems like a side note in this passage, but it's really significant. Remember, the thesis of this gospel, the thesis of this book, we were told in Mark 1:1, right? In the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This entire book, the Gospel of Mark, that's inspired, written by God, is a declaration of who Jesus is. And he is the Son of God. He is very God of very God. He is human. He is the Son of God. He's the Son of God, meaning he's the exact nature of his Father. They both are God. Two different persons, one God. Same as with the Holy Spirit. Now, do you remember the first time in this narrative, in the Gospel of Mark, where Jesus was called the Son of God? Do y'all remember? Who said it? It wasn't the disciples. It was God the Father. First time in the narrative of Gospel of Mark, when Jesus is called the Son of God, it was by God the Father at Jesus' baptism. God the Father said this. He said, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." God the Father knew who Jesus is. He is God the Son. Heaven knows who Jesus is. That was his dwelling place. Then the next time Jesus is declared as the Son of God is not by the disciples, not by the crowds, but here right in this passage. It's by a demon. The demon declares and believes Jesus to be the Son of God. Now, we've had a demon previously in this book called Jesus the Holy One of God. Here we have a demon saying, "You are the Son of God." So the demons know who Jesus is. He is God. Think about it. Hell knows who Jesus is. Heaven and hell know who Jesus is. The question then is, do you know who Jesus is? The crowds thought they knew who Jesus was, but they were wrong. Do you know who Jesus is, who he truly is? That he's the Christ, that he's the Savior of the world, that he's truly human, truly God? That's huge. And that's really almost a question. Every passage to be preached in the Gospel of Mark, that's one of the questions to be asked. Do you know who Jesus is? Okay, so far we've looked at the crowd. We see how the crowd relates to Jesus, how the crowds were attracted to what Jesus did. Then within that crowd, we saw how a demon knew exactly who Jesus is and believed him to be the Son of God. We were then taken from the crowds by the sea and moved to Jesus along with his disciples on the mountain in verses 13 through 19. Let me read these passages for us. So we're moving from the crowd now to the apostles, now to him calling the apostles. And it says, "And Jesus went up now on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired. And they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him and might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, here's the list, Simon, also known as Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is the sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip, Bartholomew and Matthew, Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed Jesus." Here we see Jesus withdrawing once again, right? He was in the city, he withdraws to the sea. He's at the sea, the great crowds come, he withdraws to the mountainside. Like I mentioned before, in Luke's account of this passage, Jesus goes to the mountain and prays all night before appointing the 12. Jesus comes to a mountain. Now, mountains in the Bible have a significance. They're usually associated with revelation, and here it's no different. Jesus is about to reveal to his disciples, about to appoint them to be his holy apostles, the 12 as the Bible calls them. They'll be graduating from disciples to apostles, you could say. And really, this is big. This section of Scripture is big. The choosing of the apostles is a major milestone in redemptive history. We can't just look over this. This is a major milestone in the history of redemption. The apostles are a big deal. They are the ones Jesus is entrusting with the royal message of the good news of the kingdom, of the gospel. He's entrusting them with the message of salvation and the whole counsel of God that he will be teaching them until he dies. It will be these men that will carry out the advancement of the gospel, the advancement of Jesus' mission after he ascends into heaven. Think about the Great Commission. Jesus speaking to his apostles saying, you must go. Think about the beginnings of the early church in the book of Acts. Think about the apostle Peter. He preached a sermon at Pentecost and many came to believe. And then they formed a church. And in the book of Acts reads this of the first church. And Brother Paul read it for us this morning. It says, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Did you catch that? The first church, the early church, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Why not to Jesus' teaching? Why the apostles' teaching? Well, the apostles' teaching is synonymous with Jesus' teaching. It's biblical doctrine. It's the same thing. That's how important the apostles were. In addition, in Ephesians, the Apostle Paul writes this. He's describing the church as a figurative building. And then he writes this. He says, they are built on the foundation of whom? The apostles and prophets. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. I'm pointing these things out because the apostles are a big deal. The apostles are the foundation of the church. They're the foundation part of the building. Yes, Jesus is the cornerstone, but the apostles here, the apostles and the prophets are the foundation, not because of who they are specifically, but because of what Jesus entrusted them with God's word. It's not because of how great we'll see about these apostles, about how great they inherently are, but because what God chose to do through them. They are the foundation of the church because they will be passing down the teachings of Christ by preaching and by inspired scripture writing. Hopefully you see the importance of the office of the apostle. I do want to make another note, especially here in our day. You don't have to go far before you meet someone who's a self-proclaimed apostle. I remember meeting a man many years back. He introduced himself as Apostle so-and-so. I was a little taken aback by that. For the holy apostles were not simply some generic office for anybody to hold. It wasn't even a local church office like pastors and deacons. Instead, it was a divine, unique office for a specific group of people for a specific reason in redemptive history. To be an apostle, we later learn in the book of Acts, you had to have known, seen, and been a witness to Jesus to be an apostle. With that said, there are no apostles alive today. There's no such thing as the apostles' succession when it comes to church leadership. You see this within the Roman Catholic Church where the apostle Peter ordained this person and it goes all the way down and you got to be ordained because of Peter and all these things. No, what made the apostles so important wasn't who they were specifically, but what they taught. So let me clarify this for you guys. What makes Heritage Baptist Church a true church of Jesus Christ is that we devote ourselves and teach the apostles' doctrine. Right? You can call it apostolic doctrine succession. Okay? That's how it works with gospel. That's how it is to be a true church. You're not a true church of Jesus Christ simply because so-and-so said you were ordained and it goes all the way back to Peter. No, that's not biblical and that's not apostolic doctrine. What makes us a true church is believing that apostolic doctrine, teaching that. That is teaching Christ, believing in Christ. All right, so now back to the story. I think that's just really important to set the framework of how important the apostles are going forward. But back to the story, verse 13 tells us, he says, Jesus called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. This is simple, but Jesus called them. Think about that. Even the few calls to discipleship we have already seen in this book, the disciples, these future apostles, they weren't seeking out Jesus. No, it was Jesus who came to Peter and Andrew, remember, when they were fishing. Jesus came to them and said, follow me, I will make you fishers of men. What did they do? They immediately left their nets and followed him. Similarly, Jesus went to James and John while they're in their fishing boats, mending their nets, calling them to follow him. Remember, a few weeks ago, it was Jesus who called Matthew. Matthew wasn't walking around searching for someone to rescue and save him. No, he was at his tax collector's booth, ripping people off. Then Jesus came to him and said, follow me. And Matthew followed him. And another fascinating point of this is what Jesus is doing is against all the norms of his day, even at that time. For example, Jesus wasn't different in the sense that there were other traveling rabbis. However, back in those days, how rabbis got their students or disciples is by those disciples asking, approaching if they could be taught by him. Think about just like signing up for classes, right? College classes or whatever the classes. You're signing up to be under that professor or whatever. Here is different. Jesus is the one choosing his disciples, and specifically here, choosing his apostles, not the other way around. There was no vote, no ballot, no running for office, no pieces of paper dropped in a pot, nothing like that. Christ appointed the 12. And that's what Mark tells us. And there's a considerable emphasis on this fact in the Gospels. Let me just mention a few of these times, because there's an emphasis here we can't miss. Jesus says such things as this. He says, have I not chosen you, the 12? That's John 6:70. Here's John 15. It says, you did not choose me, but I chose and appointed you to go and bear fruit. That's John 15:16. He says, but I have chosen you out of the world. That's John 15:19. You have the comment of Luke at the beginning of the book of Acts that Jesus had given instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. Acts 1:2. I can go all day long, but there's such an emphasis throughout the New Testament of the apostles being chosen by Christ. Now, that might have been a unique way of rabbis, Jewish rabbis in Jesus' day doing things, but it was not a unique way for God to operate that way. God doesn't simply choose his apostles. God decrees the end from the beginning. God has always been the one to call and to choose his people. That is how he operates. There's nothing new about that. Think about it. God chose Noah to have favor upon. Noah didn't choose God. God chose Abraham. God called him out of the Chaldeans. God chooses Jacob, not Esau. In the afternoon service, we're looking at the call of Moses, kind of like towards the end of it. God chose Moses. Moses didn't go to God. I mean, we know that. Moses definitely didn't choose God. I mean, he gave every excuse not to choose God. God chose Moses to be the deliverer of God's people. God chose David to be king. He's not the one the people chose. God chooses Israel. God chooses specific prophets throughout the Old Testament to speak on his behalf. And now, when we get to the New Testament, there's no surprise. God chooses his holy apostles. Now, what this tells us is of God's sovereignty and his grace. Grace is unmerited favor, or really, grace is ill-merited favor. It's not that we didn't deserve it, but we actually deserve the opposite. Noah didn't really deserve to be saved from the flood. He deserved the opposite. He should have been in the flood. He was a sinner. But God had grace upon him. Abraham didn't deserve to be called out of the Chaldeans, rather the other ones. We know Abraham was a sinner, but that was grace. It's ill-merited favor that God shows. The Bible is all about God's grace in choosing and calling of people. And if you're a Christian here today, you should know this, but if you're a Christian here today, you don't deserve to be a Christian. God chose you. You didn't deserve it. It's not like you were a great person and God looked down and said, wow, Corey, you are amazing. And no, none of us are Christians because we're smarter than our brother who's not a Christian. Or you're smarter than a parent who's not a Christian. No, the reason you're a Christian here today is only by God's grace. Amen? All by God's grace. That's it. We don't deserve it. It's all by God's grace. God has always been the one to choose and call His people, even unto salvation. Now, this call to apostleship, we'll see in this passage, is different from the call to salvation. However, we just see how God operates. It's in line with Him calling and choosing His people. It makes me think of the beautiful passage, that beautiful passage in Romans, that golden chain of salvation. Romans 8:30 summarizes it really clearly. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. Now, this is speaking about God's sovereign choice unto salvation. God predestines, or another way to put it, God chooses His people. Then He calls them through the external gospel call, and then through the internal call of the Holy Spirit. And then He justifies them. He saves them. And one day, we will be glorified in heaven. So if you're a Christian here this morning, again, it's not because you're one of the smartest people or because you're the most amazing and talented. No, it's purely because of the amazing grace of God. It's not that we first loved Him, but that He first loved us. God is the initiator, the author, the finisher of our faith, and all glory to Him. Now, again, I'm not saying this because this passage on the calling of the apostles is one unto salvation. No, I don't think that's the case. However, it shows that how God operates, His gracious choosing of His people. They're called apostles for they will be sent out. That's what the word means. He's calling them, choosing them to send them out to tell the whole world about the gospel, the good news of salvation. We're told this in verse 14, why He chose them. Jesus says, so that they may be with Him and He might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. We're told a few things on why Jesus chose these men. First, that they may be with Him. Jesus chose them for companionship to be with, so that He could teach them. So that in turn, He can send them out and teach everyone else everything He had commanded them. So one, He chose them so that they could be with Him, so that they can learn, grow, learn about who He is, all those different things. And then, not just so that they can know all these things about Jesus and just stop there, no, but to go, to be sent out. In addition, He chose them to give them delegated authority to exercise over their not demonic powers, proving to others that their message is from God. Now, every time Jesus chooses and calls someone, it's with a purpose in mind. There's a purpose for the church. There's a purpose for us as Christians. God doesn't just choose you and then that's it. And it's just for you. It's just so that you can have a holy huddle or wherever the case may go. He always chooses His people to save, to send them out to go. We are called to go, to be with Him, to learn His word, then go and tell others what the Bible says and what Jesus has commanded. The Great Commission found at the end of this gospel and the other synoptic gospels, it was not only for the apostles. It's for us, the church. Now, verses 16 through 19 gives us the list of the 12 holy apostles. The list of the apostles shows up in the other gospel accounts. It gets a little confusing because many of these guys have multiple names, multiple nicknames. So sometimes it may seem confusing that one person is called this in one list and another person is called this in another list. However, don't fret over that. For these Gospels were written to different audiences and different names seem to be more appropriate, whether it was in Greek, Roman, or the Hebrew name. Don't know all the reasons, but I just mentioned that just so you don't look at these different lists and think something fishy is going on. Okay, but He appoints 12. Now, this number is significant. There were 12 tribes of Israel. There's 12 apostles here to symbolize and represent Israel. Represent what Jesus is calling on them to be, which is a new Israel, so to speak. He's building a new visible people of God, you could say. Now, there's more that can be said on that, but I think that's an important part of the number 12. He's picking these 12 apostles because He's doing something new here. Now let's look at these names. We'll go through them rather quickly, but I think it's good to kind of look at each of them. We start with Peter at the head, which he's listed first in every list of the apostles. He seems to be the leader of the apostles. He's known for being very outspoken. Sometimes he would say the most enlightening of statements. Other times he would say the most embarrassing of statements, where he probably just wants to go and hide in a hole. He's followed by James and John, brothers who are nicknamed the Sons of Thunder. Now I wonder why they're called the Sons of Thunder. It's because they were probably loud mouths. They probably argued. They were probably very good at discussions, you would say, heated discussions, heated arguments. I mean, you probably heard thunder this last week at night. Thunder is loud. It might wake you up if you're asleep. Well, James and John were those types of people, were fiery people. And then you have Andrew, Peter's brother. There's a lot that can be said about Andrew, but every time you see Andrew, usually in the gospel accounts, he's always bringing someone to Jesus. Right? He's always the quiet one. He's not Peter. He's not the loud Peter. He's not the loud James and John. Andrew's quiet, soft-spoken, but he's always bringing people to Jesus, always in the background. But we have Andrew there too. We have these first four men who we've already seen Jesus call them as disciples. Now he's choosing them as apostles, so there's some difference there. Many of these other men we do not know too much about. Philip and Bartholomew. Now Bartholomew is one of those guys who's called by another name, Nathanael, in other lists. We know more about them than some of the others. We're told of Philip and Bartholomew in the Gospel of John, and it's usually not the most flattering. Philip seemed to be a very realistic, only inside-the-box kind of guy. He never seemed to be thinking spiritually or heavenly-minded. He seemed to always question the miraculous. Anytime you see a story with Philip in the Gospel accounts, he's always questioning the miracles. Then you got Bartholomew, who's also known as Nathanael. He's also known for questioning. He's primarily known for questioning when he hears that the Messiah comes from Nazareth. Remember, what does Bartholomew or Nathanael say? Can anything good come from Nazareth? Then there's Matthew. We've looked at him, the former tax collector. Then there's Thomas, and we all know, most of us usually know his nickname, Doubting Thomas. He's the one that's known for doubting Jesus' resurrection. Really, they could all be called doubting whoever their name is if you look at all the gospel accounts. Then there's James, the son of Alphaeus, which we really don't know too much about. And then Thaddeus, who's also known as Judas. Hopefully I'm not confusing y'all with all these names. And then there's Simon the Zealot, mentioned many times. We have it in this passage. Now Simon, this is an interesting one, because he's described as a zealot, as zealous. Now, I want to kind of focus on him a little bit, because a zealot was one who was zealous, but more than just being zealous, like really hyped up, more than that, but he could have been possibly part of a political party called the Zealots in his day. Let me tell you about this political party, if Simon was a part of this party, which he possibly could have been. That was a political party that wanted to overthrow the Roman government by force and by violence. This was a group of Jewish people who, they weren't necessarily religious. They were a little bit religious, but they were known as being zealous, because that word kind of comes from a sharp dagger. They were known for stabbing people with daggers, killing political officials. They were anarchists, so to speak, but they wanted to bring Jewish reign back, and they wanted to do that in a really anarchist way, and that's where Simon possibly comes from. This could have been the explanation of his background. Now, I kind of focus on that because it's interesting. You have Matthew on one side, who's a tax collector, and then you got Simon, who possibly was a zealot. Which, if you think about it, those are the complete opposite spectrums politically. Okay? One of these apostles formerly worked for the Roman government. The other wanted to kill all the government. Okay? So one worked for the government, one wanted to kill the government. Okay, so Big difference politically. One was making money off the government, one wanted them all gone. But what a difference Christ made in their life. There's probably Matthew and Simon never would be found in a building ever together if it wasn't for Christ. And that's the beauty of the gospel. It changes all types of people. The gospel does not discriminate. God has saved terrorists like the Apostle Paul, tax collectors like Matthew, people like me and you, people from different ethnicities, people from different occupations, from different political persuasions, and true unity comes from our union with Christ. As I look upon our congregation now, look upon all of our members and the visitors I know as well, but primarily our members here, I see a group that's pretty diverse. I can think of different amazing testimonies that I've heard of how the Lord has saved each one of you. Different backgrounds. So yeah, I see some diversity here. And those are just like the 12 apostles. There was a lot of diverse ideas, thoughts, backgrounds. And I see that among you. But when I look among our congregation on Sunday mornings, to be honest, I don't think of any diversity. You know, because diversity is not the goal. You know that crowd, when they were coming to see Jesus, you know what they were? Diverse. It didn't really do anything for them. It was a diverse crowd that still just wanted Jesus for what he did. Diversity is not the end goal. The end goal is unity. Is unity. Yes, God brought us from all different paths of life, all those different things. But when I look out before our congregation, all I see is unity, is Christ's followers, is people who love Jesus. And that's what we need to be known together. That's why we're all here, right? That's why we're at Heritage Baptist Church. That's why we're brothers and sisters. That's why we're part of the family. It's not because we have the same, we like the same football team or whatever the case may be. It's because of Christ. That's our unity. And that's what brought these apostles together, as we'll see. What I also love about this list is about a third of these guys we really know little about. About a third of these guys we know a lot about, right? They're super influential. There's a third of these guys will go down in the history books. But then the rest, for the most part, we don't know much about. But you know what? Most of them, really all of them, we haven't looked at Judas, but all of them, they served Christ faithfully, it seems like. Again, all of them except for one. They all served Christ faithfully, which for some meant they were going to get a lot of attention. Peter got a lot of attention. He served Christ faithfully. He got a lot of attention. Became well known. But for others among the 12 apostles, it meant they served somewhere in obscurity for the Lord's glory. Both faithfully served the Lord and brought Him glory. Yeah, we have their names written down in the Bible. We know that they spent that time with Jesus. But some of these guys we don't know much else about. They're kind of forgotten in the books of history. But you know what? Where they're not forgotten? In God's Word. They're not forgotten by God. Even if no one else saw what James, the son of Alphaeus, we don't know too much about him, to be honest. What he was doing, God knows. And God knows that he served him faithfully. He didn't need to have all the shine that Peter had. That's what I love about these apostles. It's just a rag team of people and different skills and gifts, and the Lord blessed them. He uses them as he seems fit. And that just reminds us once again about God's unconditional choice in election of his people. I mean, these apostles, if you're going to pick 12 people to lead a worldwide movement, this doesn't seem like the best crew. Okay? Lots of fishermen. There's no people with great political clout. Tons of wealth. There's not a Caesar in here, you know. I mean, if you're really picking a group, this isn't really what you would pick. And throughout the gospel accounts, as we'll see, these guys are fallen, man. Doubting nonstop. I mean, they doubt even until they'll spend all these years with Jesus. And guess what happens at the very end? Who is by Jesus' side? None of them. All right, so these guys aren't like the super holy guys. They have all these things, you know, put together. No, but Jesus chooses them, just like he chooses us. None of us are that either. But it just shows God's unconditional love for us. Now, in regard to the last apostle listed here of Judas, I really want us to take some time and look at him next week with our other passage. I think it fits well with next week's passage. I think we need more time to really look at Judas. And so we'll look at that, Lord willing. So we'll skip Judas for now. We'll look at him next week. So hopefully, as we come to the end, you see the difference between these two groups, between the crowd and the called. The crowd were all about Jesus' works for them. The called came because of Jesus' calling upon their life. The crowd's desire was for benefit from Jesus. The called ones came because Jesus' desire for them. And all these guys, they're all going to die. I mean, John's going to die as an exile, but the rest of these guys, the rest of these apostles are going to die for their faith. They're going to be beheaded. They're going to be crucified upside down, according to church history. So they didn't just come to Jesus just for what they can do for them. I mean, we'll see, they're going to lay down their lives for Jesus because they're called by him. So do not come to Jesus to be your holy ATM. No, that's not true belief and God-given desire. Instead, come to Jesus because you've heard the gospel call come forth. You've heard about the grace of God found in Christ Jesus, that he lived that perfect life, that he died on the cross in your place for your sins and rose 3 days later. Come to Jesus, for he first called you by his word, by his gospel, by the wooing of his spirit, and giving you a desire to follow him. The Bible calls every single person in here to follow Jesus and to pick up some rest for your souls. Now, how will you respond? You will either reject him, you stay in the boat, or you hear his call, you leave the boat in the nets, and you follow him. Do not be a bandwagon fan for Jesus, for that's not a saving relationship with Jesus. Instead, be a true follower of Christ by answering his call into salvation, by trusting in him, repenting from your sins. And for those who are Christians, keep following Jesus. Keep plodding ahead in the footsteps of the King. Press on, persevere. Following Jesus isn't a one-time thing you did way back when. No, following Jesus is continual every day. If you aren't walking with him anymore, are you really following him? How can you say you're a Christ follower if you're not following him? If you're not walking with him, if you're going in the other direction? Yes, the way is narrow. The way is difficult at times. But this is the road to eternal life. This is where joy, happiness is found. This is where Jesus is found. So the call for all of us today is to deny ourselves, to pick up the cross, and to follow Christ daily, for he is worth it. May the Lord grant unto power by his Spirit. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your sovereign grace in calling your people unto yourself. Lord, strip away any pride within our hearts, for all that we have is because of you, is because of Christ. All of our blessings we have are because of you, because of what Christ has done, not because of who we are, for what we have done. Lord, give us a true vision of who you are and your saving grace. And Lord, I pray that we exhibit this wonderful grace to others that you have so richly bestowed upon us. Give us hearts of love and compassion for others, use us, common, ordinary people, to do extraordinary things for you and for your glory. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.